So Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10 to 20. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hands. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God has kept him occupied with gladness of heart.
Welcome back, everyone. It's lovely to see you, and especially a warm welcome if you're with us for the first time this lunchtime. We're in talk three of a four-week series, and as Hannah said, work without reward. And the troubles that we've seen in the headlines over the last few weeks at Barclays Bank and now at HSBC and at JP Morgan, well, they're just symptoms, aren't they, of our culture's assumption that wealth should always be maximised, that we always want to be making money. What sets Barclays and the others apart is that they seem to have been caught out bending the rules in their attempt to make money. But the basic assumptions seem so obvious that it seems strange even to question it. Of course we'd want more money. We're always pressing, aren't we, for a salary review. We dream maybe of winning the lottery. And if we're fortunate enough to have made a hefty wedge, well then we'll be tempted to avoid paying taxes on it through some dodgy K2 scheme or something else, won't we? Why don't you just take a minute now to turn to the person next to you and tell them how you'd feel if you received a windfall, maybe five times your annual income, one tax-free lump sum. How would you feel and what would you spend it on? 30 seconds, turn to the person next to you. Okay, let's come back together. It's exciting, isn't it? That excited babble tells me that people are excited about the idea of getting a windfall. But just as 2 weeks ago, we saw the frustration and the futility that comes from investing everything in our work because of the impact on our relationships. And last week, we saw the frustration and futility of human leadership. So today, we're going to see that pursuing money as a primary goal in life is also a route to frustration and futility. The problems with seeking wealth fall under two main headings. They're there on the sheet that you were given. And the first is this: it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. Just look down at verse 10 again there on the passage that's printed on the sheet. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Money is like a drug, in other words. When we start to enjoy it, all it does is give us a craving for more. And like the addict, so we keep on holding out for a bigger and bigger hit, don't we? You probably know the famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, who was once one of the richest men in the world, and he was asked how much it would take for him to be completely satisfied. And do you know what he said? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The eternal answer of the addict, isn't it? Money never satisfies. Now, I don't think we really believe that, do we? It seems counterintuitive. Of course, money can buy all sorts of pleasurable things. If you're anything like me, you'll have got a delicious thrill a minute ago, just fantasizing about receiving a life-changing windfall. But all the research and all of human experience has always shown that money ultimately never satisfies. John Jacob Astor was a multimillionaire in the 19th century, but he said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." We're familiar with the pictures, aren't we, of ecstatic lottery winners spraying champagne. But what we often don't see is where that leads over subsequent months and years. That same money distorts and breaks relationships. It gives a taste for the good life, which runs away from their means. And lottery winners often end up poorer, lonelier, and more miserable than they were when they started. Now, money is a good and necessary part of everyday life. But do you see that whether you want more of it simply because of the security that it promises to bring, or because we want a life of luxury, when we pursue it as a primary goal in life, we find it never satisfies. The preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, tells us a bit more why that's the case in the verses that follow. Verse 11, "As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them?" Maybe you've had this experience of a gently rising standard of living. Have you had that experience? As we start to feel a little bit better off, so we allow ourselves a few more of life's little luxuries. We move up through the supermarket ranges, maybe, don't we? So we started with the value range, maybe, and we think it'd be nice to have the everyday things. If we started with the everyday range, well, which of us hasn't said, you know, you really can taste the difference? And before we know it, we're shopping at Waitrose. Isn't that true? Now look, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things in life, but the point here is that our increased wealth is quickly absorbed in an almost imperceptible rise in standard of living, so that we find ourselves relying on that income just to keep up, and we need more to grow. It's not just about the supermarket ranges. One writer points out that it tends to be the wealthiest people who spend the most on gym memberships. He says, "It's one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease." As our income increases, so we start to think about moving to a bigger house. But as we buy that bigger house, a bigger mortgage comes with it. Our new job brings more money, but we need to pay more for childcare because we're out of the house for longer each day. Oh, and we need a cleaner now as well, and maybe someone to help with the garden. And as our finances become more complicated, of course it makes sense to pay a financial advisor or an accountant, because of course I don't have the time or energy to manage my own finances anymore. There are 101 other ways that as goods increase, so do those who consume them. Before we know it, we're paying so many people to look after so many different aspects of our lives that we develop a kind of Elton John style entourage if we're not careful. Money doesn't satisfy, partly because whatever we have is quickly spent and it just leaves us wanting more. And so what benefit is it, Ecclesiastes says, except to drool over, maybe not the actual banknotes, but feasting our eyes and patting our backs as we check our payslip or our bank balance. But the money that seems to promise so much just doesn't really satisfy. In fact, there's one more main reason why money doesn't satisfy, and that's in verse 12. "The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." I don't think it means that a rich man is kept awake by his full stomach. I think the abundance that's talked about there is that having lots of money, the complexity of his finances, the preoccupation with maximising his income and minimising his taxes, and also maybe the fear of losing it. And the fear of losing it brings us on to the second big problem with seeking wealth. The first problem with seeking wealth is that it doesn't satisfy. The second is this: It doesn't last. It doesn't last. In verses 13 and 14, we can see that wealth can be hoarded to the harm of its owner, or it can be lost through misfortune. History is littered with stories of people who would have been far better off without receiving large sums of money. The newspapers over the past week have been full, haven't they, of the tragedy of Eva Rousing, the wife of the heir of the Tetra Pak fortune, whose body was discovered in the squalor of a drugs den in their, was it £50 million Belgravia mansion. Now, I don't know whether Eva Rousing and her husband would have struggled with drugs so much if they hadn't been so rich, but I'm certain that it can't have helped. And no doubt there are countless more cases of people who have found wealth and yet would have been far better off remaining poor without the worries and temptations which wealth can bring. One particular danger keeps the rich man awake at night. It can cause tragedy when someone's adjusted to a higher income and taken on commitments which are sustainable without it. And that is the danger of losing wealth through misfortune. Whether it's misfortune of ill health or a poor investment that goes wrong or something else, having wealth and losing it is often much, much worse than never having it at all. At one time, Robert Maxwell was one of the richest and most powerful men in Britain, but his media empire began to unravel and he died after falling from his yacht in the middle of the Atlantic. Whereas Ecclesiastes talks of the one who leaves nothing for his son, actually Robert Maxwell did leave something for his sons. He left his sons Kevin and Ian to stand trial for conspiracy to defraud, and Kevin Maxwell became the biggest bankrupt in British history with debts of £407 million. We might think that the danger of losing wealth drives us on to want to earn more. Maybe we haven't got a great fortune, but we're part of the squeezed middle that we keep hearing about. Are you a member of the squeezed middle? But the point is that because wealth doesn't last, it calls into question whether it's worth having in the first place. Even if we don't lose our wealth in this life, it still doesn't last because we can't take it with us. That's what verse 15 says. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. It's almost a cliche, isn't it? But how many of us strive and strive for wealth in this life, forgetting that we can't take it with us to the next? The story is told of two friends discussing a mutual friend's death. How much did he leave? One asked. Well, he left everything, was the reply. Think of all the money that Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, made in his life. What use is any of that money to him now? Wealth doesn't last. We can easily lose it, and in any case, we can't take it with us. And yet verse 17 reminds us that we make all sorts of sacrifices in the pursuit of wealth. All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction and anger. I wonder whether that describes any of our lives. Eats in darkness, I guess, literally suggests that it's nighttime before we get home for dinner. But it's also a powerful metaphor, isn't it? For the gloom of incessant money-making and the moral blackness that can often come with it. And that's not just in the banking industry. And a life dominated by toil for money will be a life characterised by frustration, by affliction and by anger. Show me a self-made millionaire who doesn't suffer from high blood pressure and fits of fury. Now I wonder whether we really believe this. Money making may not be the main motivation for lots of us, but I suspect it's in the top two or three for almost all of us. Maybe you've agreed with everything I've said. You nod along and roll your eyes at the folly of some of the more extreme examples of wealth that I've been talking about. And yet I wonder whether we really believe that wealth doesn't satisfy and doesn't last. What about that thrill that we get from discussing how we'd spend a windfall? What about when we start to think that we might get a hefty pay rise, maybe by moving to a different employer? What about when we hear of a legitimate tax dodge? Well, again, the preacher has painted a depressing picture for us, hasn't he? With the rise of a materialistic consumer society, so we've increasingly adopted the unthinking assumption that, of course, maximising our income and our wealth is obviously one of the primary goals we should have in this life. In fact, our market economy depends on it, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about this? One of the main motivations we're expected to feel and which we seek to encourage in our children is called aspiration, isn't it? Isn't that right? Our politicians assume it's a good thing. It almost seems silly to question it. But if aspiration means never being content with what we've got, always hungering for more, and in particular, always seeking more wealth, well, the preacher shows us the bankruptcy of that approach, doesn't he? In fact, he concludes our passage today by showing us that the best answer under the sun is the very opposite of aspiration. It's about accepting our lot. Verse 18. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Far from maximizing our wealth, what's good is for us simply to enjoy what we presently have and not hold out for more. In our present aspirational age, I think that looks naive, doesn't it? And defeatist. And even maybe slightly morally suspect in a way. Is the preacher really saying that the best we can do, the best we can offer our children, is sitting back and accepting our lot in life? Where is ambition? Where's the drive to better ourselves? But it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, if the pursuit of wealth is as foolish as we've been seeing it is. Many of the happiest people in this world are those who are determined to be content with the simple things in life. I wonder whether you know anyone like that. Maybe you're someone like that yourself. It makes sense particularly when we realise that it's God who gives us each our portion or our lot. Verse 19. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. There's genuine wisdom, I think, in the preacher's recommendations here. Wealth isn't wrong in itself, but if we see it as a gift of God, we're more likely to be able to enjoy it and to give thanks for it. The burden of seeking our own satisfaction in life is amazingly lifted when we realise that we can't earn it for ourselves. And so the old-fashioned idea of counting our blessings has real merit. Our aspirational society will never teach us to count our blessings. It will always urge us to focus on what we don't yet have, what seems to lie just beyond our reach. But that is the way to frustration and futility and despair. So is that the answer? Is that the answer? After exposing the failure of wealth to satisfy and to last, is that the best we can come up with? To say that we should give up on hopes and dreams and just settle for whatever we've got in life? Are we meant to be satisfied with that? Well, I'm not sure that we are. You see, for one thing, people like this are pretty hard to find. There are some who are better at it than others, but really there are very few people who are genuinely satisfied with their lot. And actually, if that's all there is, well, it is quite a defeatist attitude, isn't it? It's almost nihilistic. It's all very well for someone who was born into quite a nice, comfortable existence, but it's not much of an answer for someone who was born into poverty and pain. Just put up with it. There's no hope for anything better. Now, there's a clue, I think, in the last verse that the preacher doesn't expect us ultimately to be satisfied with this answer. Let's just read from verse 19. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Why is it a good thing to encourage to enjoy what God has given us? Well, because it distracts us from our own mortality. That seems to be what verse 20 is saying. We talked about wealth earlier as a drug which turns us into addicts as we crave for more. Well, here it's less about the addictive rush of heroin, more about the tranquilizing effects of Valium. The good life numbs our fear of death and our awareness of how short life is, because we're distracted by the amusement and diversions of good food and wine and retail therapy and the rest. Our preacher finishes this section on a very wry note, doesn't he? You see, there is genuine wisdom in being content with the good things God has given us. But that's not enough. That's not enough if this life is all there is. If this life is all there is, well, we're just numbed to the pain and distracted from the big issue of futility. That's why I've called these verses the best answer under the sun. You see, under the sun describes this life, marked off geographically by the sun and also in time by the sun. The sun was created by God at the beginning as a marker of time, and on the last day it won't be needed any longer. The best answer we can come up with to the problem with seeking wealth in this life is to find satisfaction with what God has given us. But what about life beyond the sun? What about eternity? Well, we're going to finish this current series by turning to exactly that question next week. Today's passage actually is the first half of a two-parter, so I hope you're going to be able to come back next week to hear the conclusion, not just to today's section, but really to everything we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes so far. Let's pause there, though, shall we, and just bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, thank you for the way that these words in Ecclesiastes, your wisdom about life under the sun, just strips away anything that we might be tempted to depend on for ultimate value. Thank you, Father, for showing us the futility and the frustration and the despair that comes with making money our God. We ask, Father, that these things which might seem so obvious to us during these 20 minutes, this lunchtime, but we quickly forget when we get back to the office and get immersed in the day-to-day pressures. We ask, Father, that you really bring home these truths to us, that you free us from the grip of constantly chasing after more, that you teach us the contentment we've been talking about. And Father, please bring us back together next week to hear about the hope that we have for life beyond the sun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.